So anyway, Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Now the first covenant, continuing in chapter 9, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. I should have brought that little replica of the golden ark of the covenant that we have, that one of the things that brought us here. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had been budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss those things in detail now. And I say, and how we can't. That's a whole teaching in and of itself on the tabernacle and the things in the tabernacle, and we'll save that for another day. Continuing in verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." Verse 11. "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins committed under the first covenant." 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Verse 19, when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Hear the word of the Lord, church. Now it's important to say all of that and for to read all of that because of what I'm going to try to teach you today. We're going to examine the subject of covenant. A covenant relationship is a mutual agreement between two parties that is unconditional, open-ended, and cannot be broken or ended easily. Usually they can only be ended as a result of the death of one of the covenant partners. Unfortunately, in our day and age and in the American way, covenant relationships have been systematically replaced by and large by contractual relationships, a contract. A contractual relationship is a relationship that is designed to meet physical, emotional, and or spiritual needs and can be ended at any time. I feel my physical, emotional, or spiritual needs are not being met. Most churches and many of the members approach the body life of a church as a contractual relationship, complete with a prenup. I'll join and be a member as long as everything goes the way I like. If this happens or that happens, then I'm out of here. We have to get away from being a consumer focused on comparing and critiquing and fulfilling our role in the body as a church and get away from being a consumer and get to a place where we're focused on fulfilling our role as a communer. So we need to go from consumer to communer, who goes to meet God and express his love to others. Only when we reject our self-centered pridefulness, independence, and a critical spirit can the beauty of the local church come into focus. Being a covenant member isn't a burden, but a gift and a necessity. It doesn't tie us down, it anchors us in the storm of life. And even its faults become an opportunity for us to love and serve each other. Going away is easy. You know what's harder? What takes more courage and will make you grow faster than anything else? Joining a local church and laying down selfish desires by considering others more important than yourself. Amen. Humble yourself and acknowledge that you need other Christians. Invite them into your life. Stop complaining and become part of the solution. Covenant is like the missing piece of the jigsaw puzzle that completes the picture of our so great a salvation. However, for many of us, we know very little about covenant, and therefore we have been settling for contractual relationships. Andrew Murray was a man God used mightily in the 1800s. Listen to this that he wrote about covenant. Blessed is the man or woman who truly knows God as his covenant God, who knows what the covenant promises are to him or her. To many a man or woman of God who has never thought much about the covenant, a true and living faith in it, the covenant would mean the transformation of his or her whole life, the full knowledge of what God wants to do for him or her, the assurance that it will be done by an almighty power, that being drawn to God himself in personal surrender and dependence and waiting to have it done, all of this would make the covenant the very gate of heaven. May the Holy Spirit give us some glimpse or vision of that glory today. So let's look at or examine the subject of covenant. First of all, I want you to notice the first mention of the term. The first mention of the term is in Genesis, of course. Where else would it be? The beginning book, Genesis 6, 18, says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." That's with Noah. The second mention is in Genesis 9, 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you.'" The third mention is in Genesis 15, 17. "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" And the fourth mention of covenant in Genesis is in 17:19. "But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." And the last mention of covenant in Genesis is found in 31:44. This is the covenant between Jacob and Laban, and they called the place Mizpah, which means watchtower. Laban told Jacob that if he ever mistreated his daughters or took any other woman to be his wife other than his daughters, that even though no man was with them, that God is witness between by them. So we have a lot of mentions of covenant in the book of Genesis, and we have a lot of mentions of covenants all throughout the Bible. So we see the first mention of the term there, but I also want you to notice the meaning of the truth of covenant. The meaning of the truth of covenant, Genesis 9:9, if you want to turn there and see that. "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." The word covenant is used approximately 298 times in the Word of God. And the Old Testament word for covenant is bereth, and is a compact or an agreement that was made by passing between two pieces of flesh. The word for made in 1 Samuel 18:3 is karath, and it means to cut. When it is used in connection with covenant, it means to cut a covenant or an agreement by walking through the pieces. So the high priest would cut the whatever they were sacrificing into two pieces and then walk through that, and that was cutting a covenant. Covenants were used primarily and established between nations, number one. They were established between nations, a treaty or an alliance or a friendship, and we have that today. We have treaties between different nations. So there were covenants that were established between nations. There were also covenants that were established between individuals. These were things between a man and a man, or a man and a woman. These were a pledge or agreement with obligations. So we see covenants were established between nations, between individuals, and they were also established between God and man. Between God and man. And these were agreements accompanied by signs or sacrifices, and a solemn oath that sealed the relationship with promises. So we see the first mention of the term and the meaning of the term of the truth of covenant, but we also need to clarify a common misunderstanding of the timeline of covenants. And this is where I've really studied and tried to understand as I've been studying grace and studying law and grace, and then how covenant factors into that, and how it gets so mixed up, and we have that so twisted in our theology today. So I want to try to clarify for you misunderstanding of the timeline of covenant. And there are actually, as I said before, quite a few covenants in the Bible. Let me give you just a few of those. I'll give you some examples. If you want to notate these, you can. There was God's covenant with Noah. That was the first mention I just talked about a few minutes ago. Remember, the rainbow was a covenant that God made that he would never flood the earth again. And that covenant stands today that he made to us. There was the Abrahamic covenant, also in Genesis, that I mentioned as well. There's also the Palestinian covenant that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. There's also a Davidic covenant mentioned in 2 Samuel. There is the Mosaic covenant, or the Old Covenant, also known as the Law in Exodus 19. And there is the New Covenant of Grace, which is referenced prophetically in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in the book of Matthew, and Hebrews 8 and 9 that we just read, Romans 11, and Revelation 19. Are you confused yet? With all those covenants, it can certainly be a tricky topic to understand, and there seems to be lots of mixing and matching of the teachings on God's covenants and how they apply to us today. For the sake of our teaching today, let's look at the two great pre-Calvary covenants offered by God to mankind. The first one I want you to see is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the promise of Jesus. It's the promise of Jesus, and that had to do with pedigree. So I want to highlight one simple aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Under the Abrahamic covenant, God's promises became your right and inheritance because of your pedigree. Namely, that between Genesis 12, or Genesis 22, and Exodus 19, the promises of God's special blessings was guaranteed only to those who were of the family line of Abraham. And so long as you were an heir of Abraham, you qualified as a rightful heir of God's presence and provision, but never of its wrath, vengeance, or curse. In other words, under the Abrahamic agreement, the promise of God's blessings was not dependent upon your performance, but simply your pedigree. God's favor was not guaranteed to those who behaved right, but to those who were born right, to those who were born into or identified themselves as belonging to the family line of Abraham. Now, that's very important. It was all on God. The covenant between God and Abraham was all on God. I want you to see that. It was God's doing, and it was based on the pedigree, where they were born, into the line of Abraham. It wasn't based on performance, etc., behavior. It was God's doing. So what was the promise? Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you. Notice that. I will make you. This is God. Make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Then if you go to Genesis 17, verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. God made a covenant with Abraham, promising him primarily two things, a seed and a land. The Abrahamic covenant was also ratified with Isaac, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his sons who comprised the nation of Israel. So what in essence was the Abrahamic covenant? God's promises were the seed, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, and the land. I will be your God. In short, Abraham received the gospel and believed in the promise of the seed looking forward to the cross of Christ. As beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant, God was not relating to these people on the basis of their behavior, but on their birthright. Up to this point, his blessing was not conditioned upon their performance, but simply their pedigree. And that is important to know. And if you go back and look at all of the things that were in Abraham's family, they did all kinds of crazy stuff. He did some not so good stuff, and his relatives. And if you go back and read all of that, I challenge you to find one place in there where God got them, or where they paid a punishment for that. There's all kinds of things I could go into and all kinds of examples I could give you, and there's no mention of God getting them or being mad with them or anything like that under the Abrahamic covenant, because it was all God's promise to them. It was not based on their performance, and they did some pretty stupid things. So just go back and check that out when you have time. I don't have time to do that in today's teaching. So to this point, his blessing was not conditioned upon their performance, but just simply because they were born in the line of Abraham. But all of that was about to radically change. As we look at number two, the Mosaic covenant, which also gives us the picture of Jesus, and it's based on performance. Under the Mosaic law covenant, God's promises are your right and inheritance because of your performance in the book of Exodus. 430 or 400 years later, depending on who you look at and who you read behind as commentators, at Mount Sinai or Horeb, as it was also known, another covenant was introduced through Moses. This was different than the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what I want you to get today. If you get nothing else from that, I want you to carry away from this. The Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant were two different things based on two different principles. The Mosaic covenant was a law-keeping covenant, and it radically transformed the way God and his people related. The promise of God's special blessing now required strict behavioral obedience to a long and exhaustive set of commands. A high standard of performance was introduced as a means to earn the right to what had previously been there simply because of their pedigree. But that's not all. Failure to meet the high performance standards of this new agreement resulted in withdrawal of the presence and provision of God, and also of the outpouring of his burning anger. When God's people fell short of the strict behavioral conditions of this covenant, it resulted in them experiencing firsthand, and for the first time in their national history, his wrath, fury, judgment, and curse. Go back and read it and see. Exodus. God made a covenant of law with the nation of Israel. Moses was the mediator of that covenant. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. After receiving new stone tablets, Moses leads the people in a six-month building project. Once complete, the glory cloud of God descends over the newly constructed tabernacle for a period of 7 consecutive weeks, and a priest-led sacrificial system is established designed to alleviate God's judgment against his people's ongoing rebellion. The old covenant, or the law, centered around the tabernacle and the related ceremonies and sacrifices. The earthly tabernacle was built under Moses' direction after the pattern of God's heavenly tabernacle. Therefore, the tabernacle served as an integral part of the old covenant. So how do we know that this covenant is not an extension of the Abrahamic covenant from Exodus 19:5-6? The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional and totally dependent on God's faithfulness. It was a unilateral covenant. One person made it, God, to the people of Abraham. The Mosaic, or the old covenant, or the law, was conditional. If they obeyed, then they would enjoy the promises. And that was an unconditional agreement. But that was bilateral, too. Two parties were involved, God and the people. The people had some response to that. Now, that is significant because it lets us know the character of the old Mosaic covenant. It was not an unconditional covenant. It's a conditional covenant. And so consequently, when a person broke the Mosaic covenant, he became eligible for death. When we think about covenants, we think about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Those are unconditional covenants. But the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. And consequently, when Israel broke the covenant, they were under the sentence of death. And they were responsible of themselves to obey the covenant. They took it upon themselves to obey. They said, "All the Lord has commanded us, we will do." Stupid. And hardly before the ink had dried on whatever the Lord wrote it on originally, because what Moses wrote on originally, he broke, right? And we know that before Moses even came down from the mount and the giving of the law to them, they were already had golden calves and were dancing around in worship of it. That gives you an understanding of just what human nature is like, right? The first was a covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant, where God's undeserved blessing became their right and inheritance simply because of their Abrahamic pedigree, and where his vengeance and wrath were reserved for those outside of this lineage, and particularly for those who would curse Abraham or Abraham's tribe or his people. The second is a law-keeping covenant where God's blessing and favor is promised to those who are not only born right, but also behave right. But more than that, it's a covenant where God's curse becomes the inheritance, not only of Abraham's enemies, but also of those in Abraham's own family who fail to perform the exacting requirements of this new agreement, which they themselves agreed to. Remember, they said, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do. Over the next 14 centuries, as the story of God's people unfolds, the ramifications of their inability to keep the conditions of the Mosaic covenant are repeatedly over and over and over again, and the ramifications they suffered. When, from time to time, they performed obedience to the law to an acceptable standard, the children of Israel experienced a measure of blessing from God. But when they failed, as they often did, the Lord would hand them over to disaster, devastation, defeat, doom, death, destruction, and even divorce himself from them because of their unfaithfulness to his covenant. Until finally, after many years of laboring under the curse and tyranny of the law and its constant demands, angelic hosts appeared from heaven and heralded the birth of Israel's promised Messiah. And we talked about that last week, and we celebrated that this week. So considering all that, I would gladly and quickly say, out with the old and in with the new. Can I get an amen? So now let's look at the new covenant of grace. This is based on the person of Jesus, and it's about our position in Christ. So look at the three. We have the Abrahamic covenant, which is the promise of Jesus, a prophecy, based on pedigree, how you were born into Abraham or his line. The Mosaic covenant, which is a picture of Jesus based on performance, what you had to do to live up to that standard. And now we have the new covenant of grace in and through the person of Jesus Christ based on our position in Christ. Under the new covenant of grace agreement, through the gospel of Jesus, God's promised blessings are your right and inheritance purely because of your position in Christ Jesus. Through Jeremiah the prophet, God promised the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And although not using the term new covenant, the following passages are allusions in the Old Testament to the new covenant. Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 32, Zechariah 9, Ezekiel 16, and many other passages in Ezekiel. And there are New Testament passages relating to the new covenant. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Hebrews, Jesus was the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant than the law. The Bible says that, not me. Jesus' sacrifice would put an end to the entire old covenant sacrificial system in that it would literally take away the sin of its beneficiaries. That's you and me. Remember, we just read that in Hebrews 8 and 9. Eliminating the need for any future atoning sacrifices to be offered, whereas the Levitical lambs would merely alleviate God's wrath for a time, the Lamb would for all time remove sin from the heavenly accounts of those who would believe. Remember that we talked about your record being expunged a few weeks ago? That's what that's about. The Lamb of God removing for all time the sin from your account in heaven. Romans 11, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. And John the Apostle would later declare he appeared so that he might take away our sins. 1 John 3:5. For 33 years, the Son of Man would serve as the perfect representation of God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, thus completing one major aspect of his earthly assignment, to reveal the name and the nature of his Father and to live out that life perfectly. Then, while nailed to a cross, suspended between heaven and earth on a hill called Golgotha, after fulfilling what he had been prophesied concerning him, Jesus would utter the much anticipated words before his death. What were those three words? It is finished. Now let me ask you, what had finished? Certainly Jesus' work had not finished, not by a long shot. He hadn't been buried yet. He had not been raised from the dead. Yet, he had not broken out of the tomb in his resurrection glory. He hadn't preached to the spirits in prison or entered heaven as a high priest on our behalf, leading captives in his train. He hadn't yet sat down at the right hand of the majesty or poured out God's spirit as promised. He hadn't appeared to Paul, Peter, or the other apostles, and he most certainly hadn't returned to earth again in his heavenly glory and splendor. Jesus had a great deal more to do. So what was he referring to as he declared, "It is finished"? The moment he uttered these climactic words, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, from heaven to earth, signifying the end of the old covenant era and the dawning of a new age where access to God's presence and provision is made freely available. The old covenant system, the Mosaic covenant, introduced through Moses, mediated by angels and maintained through multiple generations, was now redundant and soon to be replaced. By the shed blood and broken body of God's suffering servant, a new and superior covenant is introduced at Calvary and inaugurated 50 days later at Pentecost. Look over at 2 Corinthians with me. Just turn over there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. He has made us, don't read that too fast or you'll miss it. He has made us. Not we have made us. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, the law, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, came with glory so that the Israelites could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings what? Righteousness. A new covenant which sets aside the now obsolete covenant of Moses. A right standing relationship with God where pedigree and performance count for nothing. An agreement with God that is not based on being born right or behaving right. An agreement whereby all of God's covenant promises are yes and amen to those who simply believe right. A covenant the Father cut with the man, Christ Jesus, on behalf of the entire human race, whose benefits become the right and inheritance of those who are positioned in him. When the new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus Christ, the old covenant became obsolete. Hebrews 8:6. But now he, who is he? Jesus, our high priest, has obtained a more excellent ministry, far superior to the ministry of those who serve under old laws, but as much as, or to the degree that, he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been acted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, the fault or limitation in the first covenant was not in its inherent righteousness, but in its design from God himself. It was never intended to be his final revelation or provision for mankind. It was provisional, always pointing to the fulfillment to come in Christ. There would have been no need for a second covenant. And we just read that, Hebrews 8 and 9. The new covenant is better, God's word, not my words, because it is absolute, not conditional. It is spiritual, not carnal, based on the flesh. It is universal, not local. It is eternal, not temporal. It is individual, not national. It is internal, not external. And aren't you thankful for that? So there's the comparison. Christ's ministry is a superior to the ministry, is as superior to the ministry of the Aaronic priest as the covenant he mediates is superior to the old one. Second, a reason is given. The covenant is better because it is enacted on better promises. Christ's ministry is infinitely better. He offered himself, not an animal. He presented the value of his own blood, not the blood of bulls or goats. He put away sins, not merely covered them. He gave believers a perfect conscience, not an annual reminder of their sins. He opened the way for us to enter into the presence of God, not to stand outside the Holy of Holies at a distance. It is a better covenant because it is founded on better promises. The covenant of law promised blessing for obedience, but threatened death for disobedience. It required righteousness, but did not give the ability to produce it. The new covenant of grace is an unconditional covenant of grace, which is entered into by faith. The new covenant imputes righteousness where there is none. What does the word say? Our righteousness is as filthy rags, but God gives us his righteousness through the free gift of gracious salvation. The new covenant teaches men to live righteously, see Titus 2, 11 and 12, and empowers them to do so and rewards them when they do so. Now, there seems to be, again, a great degree of confusion in the early Christian church as to the difference between Jesus Christ's covenant of grace, the new covenant, and the law-keeping covenant of Moses, the old covenant, and the covenant promised to Abraham. It would seem that this same confusion still exists in the church today. I hope that this brief explanation of the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, or the Old Covenant of the Law, and the New Covenant of God's grace unshackled has helped clear up any misunderstanding of the timeline of covenant. I wish that we had longer, that I could just expound out even more about those three covenants to you and what that means to us, that I had in my own study trying to put this in a nutshell version for you today. And why go to all that trouble? Because there is a mixing up of the Mosaic or the Old Covenant or the Law or the Ten Commandments with the New Covenant of Grace. People like to put that together somehow and say, well, you have the Ten Commandments and you have to live up to the Ten Commandments. But we learned out, remember, the Law, how's that working out for you? The Ten Commandments, if you've broken one, even just tiny little letter of the law, you've broken the whole thing. So, done. Death, destruction, doom. That's the Mosaic covenant. And you cannot mix that with the new covenant of grace. That's where we're at today. We live in the age of grace. The new covenant, not the old covenant. So I say that to you, let's not mix the two. If you hear teaching or preaching that is trying to get you to do things based on the old covenant, beware. Remember this teaching in that we do not live under the old covenant anymore. Jesus, according to Hebrews 8 and 9, fulfilled that. It's done away with. He lived the perfect life. He kept the law. So that's finished. It is finished, right? That's the whole thing of it is finished. So just remember that. All this whole teaching is just to try to wrap this up in a bow. Grace, the law, and how that works together. What does covenant look like on this side of Calvary? So now, and that was the meat of the message. I'm going to give you just a quick thumbnail of a few other things, and we're going to close. So we've examined the subject, all right? So now let's explain the symbols. There are symbols of the covenant that are significant to us even today. The symbols of the covenant. Some covenants included the exchanging of possessions. And you'll see examples of that all throughout Scripture, but the one I want to mention today is in 1 Samuel 18. between Jonathan and David, and I've taught about that already in this series, Grace Unshackled. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was his, was on him, and gave it to David with his armor, sword, bow, and his belt. So there was the exchanging of possession as part of some covenants. There was also the sprinkling of blood, which we've talked about. They would cut the animal in half and sprinkle the blood all over the place, all over, so that the priest, high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies, Hebrews 9. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry of the tabernacle with blood. So there's the sprinkling of blood as part of the covenant. There's also utilizing a memorial. If you look in Genesis 31, there were memorials when people built an altar, etc. Those were memorials, Genesis 31, 44. So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me. Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." It was a memorial stone. And you see memorial stones of remembrance all through the scripture. That was also part of covenants. So we've examined the subject and we've explained some symbols, but let's finally embrace the significance of covenant. For example, what is the significance, embracing the significance of covenants, of exchanging of possessions, which we talked about just in explaining that? We have been exchanged. We already told this basically, that our unrighteousness, filthy rags, has been exchanged for God's righteousness through Jesus. Galatians 3:27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Remember, David gave the robe, or Jonathan gave the robe. One of them gave the robe to the other one. They exchanged clothes. Now we've been clothed with Christ. Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self and put on the new self. Jonathan and David covenant, remember, exchanged two things. They exchanged robes. They exchanged robes, number one. When you took off your robe and put on your covenant partner's robes, it meant you were putting on your covenant partner's identity. From that day forward, anytime anyone saw you, they would also see your covenant partner's identity. It's like you give this person your coat, and everybody knows that used to be your coat, and they say, "Huh, he has David's coat now." So he's taking on the identity of your covenant partners there. How about Galatians 3:27 that God said, "For all of you who are baptized in Christ have been clothed with Christ." We've taken on the identity of Christ. So they not only exchanged their robes, but they also exchanged weapons. They exchanged weapons. They agreed, in other words, they agreed to defend one another at all times, at any price. By exchanging their weapons, they were saying that because they were covenant partners, they were also agreeing to defend each other against any and all attacks on their life, family, or reputation. As a covenant member of Truth Tabernacle of Praise, we're saying that we're going to defend each other at all times, against all enemies, at any price. In other words, you've got my back, and I've got your back, when it comes right down to it. So they exchanged robes and weapons. But there was also involved in the significance of covenant a sprinkling of blood. And this is very significant to us, the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Look at Hebrews 9 again. Hebrews 9, where we started out, verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. And according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood. The sprinkling of blood on a person, place, or thing all of the tabernacle elements, the fact that the person, place, or thing that was sprinkled with the blood is now holy or sanctified unto the Lord. Notice the kind of things that the writer to the Hebrews said that Moses sprinkled with blood as part of their covenant relationship. Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, including you and I who have trusted in Christ. And it's not because we were born right, and it's not because we behave right, it's simply because we believe right. As Jesus himself once said, we fulfill the work that God requires of us when we, John 6:29, believe in the one he has sent. As a result of placing our trust in the one who had no sin but became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, we can now approach God with freedom and confidence. The privilege of free and uninhibited access to the supernatural presence and provision of God is ours, purely because we are placed and permanently positioned in Christ. In this everlasting and vastly superior covenant, God himself has unmistakably and irreversibly made you a joint heir with Jesus Christ in the eternal riches of his promised blessings. So we have the sprinkling of blood. We have the exchanging of possessions, robes, and weapons. But as we leave today, I want us to utilize a memorial. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians, Paul quotes something that Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 27. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins."
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info@truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.